May you guide and direct as we're in the Word today, and we pray your blessing and direction in it. We're thankful for the great truths that are in that book, and we're thankful that it is so explicit. It's really clear as to what's true and what isn't. And we're grateful that when it relates to how we live in present tense salvation, there's no question, there's no compromise, and we appreciate it. So may your Spirit make that clear as we study today in Christ's name. Amen. You have an outline that has three passages, one in Romans 6, two in Galatians 5. With next Sunday being Resurrection Sunday, I do not intend to continue this message. If I need to next week, I might skip a week because I may need to continue it. The irony of it is that what's going to happen in Romans 6, we will work on one side of it today. Next Sunday, for Resurrection Sunday, we are going to continue talking about present tense salvation and talk about the significance and importance of resurrection life. And we will be in Romans 6 and we will be in Colossians 3. And so as we relate to the concept of resurrection life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a mere historical fact, but it is a present tense fact in the life of a spiritual believer. And that's what we want to talk about next week as we relate to resurrection next Sunday. And so we're going to be lapping here, and I've debated. My concentration has been on some other things, so I hadn't quite decided. I argued my way early in the week as to whether I was going to try three verses or not today. They all have our friendly little passive voice of that word to be to nullify, invalidate, render ineffective. You know, all of those terms all tie here as the definition. I put definitions in the notes. So you'd have a little bit of lexical material as well today, but we're still talking about it. So we had a passive last week of this root, and there are three more that I want to deal with. One of them is sort of the back doorway of looking at things, but it's another passive, and it's hard for me every time I think of this word. I must have learned my vocabulary in seminary days as to abrogate instead of render ineffective. Or invalidate, and all of these other terms that we use or have been using. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified together with him, and that the body of the sin nature might be rendered ineffective, that henceforth we shall no longer serve the sin nature as slaves. And I've kind of fattened the translation a little there as normal to try to clarify that. So we'll be in Romans 6. The verses that we may not get to today, because I find there's some really important things I want to punch this morning that may take a little bit more time than I might have intended. And that is in Galatians 5:4. And we read these in the scripture reading. Christ has been rendered ineffective unto you, those who think you're declared righteous by the law. The work of Christ, you may be a believer, but what happens if you're not enjoying the privileges of grace and you want to live by law, then what happens is you have fallen from grace. Okay, we'll be there. Might as well say it now. That is not talking about past tense salvation. It's talking about present tense salvation. Falling from grace involves the fact you cannot live by grace in your present tense salvation if you're trying to live by law. It's not going to work. It's an absolute impossibility. And one of those clear distinctions in Scripture, there's no coexistence between law and grace in the life of a believer. And so that's key. Romans 5, or Galatians 5:11 says, I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I'm talking to those who are circumcised and say, well, it's okay, it's not going to make any difference to your salvation. I'm sure he didn't say that. But he says, why then is when I preach the cross work of Christ, is it a scandal? And the cross of Christ becomes ineffective. It's rendered ineffective if I try to push the idea of circumcision. We'll be there one way or another, Lord willing, as time moves along. Now, when we begin this message this morning, I want to remind us and review. I know you get tired of my reviewing sometimes, maybe. When you feel that that what we're talking about is old hat, do two clicks over and sit there and smile and enjoy it. And this involves the preposition soon. The preposition soon is that preposition that means together with. It's that word for intimate together. And the word I like to use to describe that preposition is it's an identifiable togetherness. That is, when you are identified with someone or something as an identity. And so that's what happens. And I don't like to use the word identification real often related to positional truth. But this togetherness leads us into that intimacy that we share together that is not just hopping in your car and going somewhere. You went with your car. Some of you, I think, want to be identified with your vehicle. I have this problem Sunday mornings, and I smile when I see these people with all of the new fancy-smancy stuff that's going on in cars. I just cannot believe it. I thought that, you know, four wheels would work just fine with all that stuff. But now you can set up your car, and it will not permit your kid to drive it over 70 miles an hour. You can set up your car so that you can find out whether the brakes were slammed at any time when your kid is driving your car. Whatever it is happening. I mean, all of this stuff is going on. And talk about invasion of the invasion of child's privacy. Boy, how many kids have stories to tell when they become adults of what they did with mom and dad's car when they knew better. And now somebody's going to tell on them. It's called a computer in that matter. But you're still with it. I can see some people would like to be identified with a bright red Ferrari and say, that's me, that's who I am. But this identifiable togetherness is when God, we just sang about, when God the Father sees me, he sees Christ first. He sees me in Christ. And that is what is so key, and that's this soon, and we're going to be relating to that. And so the idea is we are together with Christ, and as a result, the whole concept of living in one sin nature is rendered ineffective. It's annulled. It's nullified. And if you choose to live in that realm, it's really, in the face of God, an insult. He has made every provision for you in every way concerning your sin nature. And if you choose to be carnal, you are definitely living in rebellion against the provisions of grace, and you're trying to live in the wrong dispensation. That is exactly what is happening, and that becomes an issue. And so this thing of serving the sin nature as a slave is annulled, and we're going to see that in 6. It's a no. We don't have to be slaves to the sin nature. And it's really interesting because that sin nature is seen as dead, dead, dead. And when we understand that, it makes a great deal of difference. And so it's nice not to be a bond slave to the sin nature. And, you know, every time we become carnal, what happens? Guess who's dictating to us? You're right. It's that old sin nature you had before you got saved. It's that sin nature that you've come and lived in. And there are those who are believers that have lived years and years and years in a sin nature. And many times you wonder, are they really saved or not? And there's no question about their faith in Christ and their relationship to Him through the gospel of Christ. And you say, how in the world did God leave them around? You know, you'd think that they would be sick or crippled or sleeping in the local place of sleep. You know, cemetery means a sleeping ground. And that's where they would be. Now, I've got definitions that I went ahead and put in the notes, since I know some of you tagged with the notes. And Freiburg, these are different lexicons or Bible tools. And I just went ahead and put three of them in. These are happen to be three I throw on my computer often. And I quoted one of these last time. I wanted to put it in later again, but I chose not to. Freiburg says, from the basic sense of cause to be idle or useless, the term always denotes non-physical destruction by means of a superior force coming in to replace a force previously in effect. And so what happens, something replaces something else, and it's no longer necessary. His illustration is light and darkness. We'll be back to that in a moment. What he does is he puts another definition as a destruction by replacement. That's fun destruction, isn't it? Destruction by replacement, that is to say, abolish, destroy, cause to put an end to. Replaced by something better on that. And that's what often happens with believers. They'd rather run a horse and buggy than the latest and greatest that we have in the spiritual life. They'll go back and grit their teeth and pull the reins and try to ride that wagon. And they pull those reins and try to prove that they are so good. And they're missing the fact that there's some better transportation, as it were, from the divine side of things, and it's absolutely perfect. And when we understand that, United Bible Society translates it, render ineffective, nullify, cancel, destroy, abolish, do away with, in the passive voice, pass away or to cease on it. And this whole idea of replacement of what takes place is underneath all of that. Lou Oneida, in their lexicon, translated, it's there. There are two guys. Those are their last names. Both of them, I think, are gone now. It means to render ineffective the power or force of something. To render ineffective. To invalidate, to abolish, to cause, not to function. And these are all lexical definitions. They all make good sense. You notice I didn't put one definition in that had abrogate. I suppose the reason was I did not use Thayer in that. So that's that point. Now it's interesting what Freiburg had to say is, you know, light destroys darkness. Is there any compromise in the matter of light and darkness? You know, it's either dark or it's light. You can open the door a crack when there's light outside and it's dark inside, and it takes away a certain part of that darkness, if not all of it. And so they just don't coexist. When you turn a light on, the room is lit. It's no longer dark. So they do not coexist. When the sun comes out, it's kind of interesting. I'm still adjusting to the return to normal time. Is that what we did? Anyway, we returned to daylight savings time, didn't we? I looked out this morning and I thought, man, it's still kind of dark out there in the morning. On that, I love daylight, so that my favorite day of the year is still June 21st, and it's always going to be my favorite day of the year. I think I just wish I was in Anchorage, Alaska, on June 21st. I've never been there at that time. That's like almost 24 hours of daylight. You know, midnight baseball is what they do there. But light and darkness don't coexist. You know, it's rather interesting. Law and grace don't coexist. It's just like light and darkness. Where there is law, grace can't exist. Where there is grace, law can't exist. And if somebody wants to do a little bit of law, it's going to overwhelmingly take over the idea of grace. And that's why when we read in Galatians, fall from grace, as the idea, in your present tense salvation, you are no longer living by the provisions of grace, and you have fallen from that. Where are you fallen to? Living in the yoke of bondage called law. That's in verse 1 of Galatians 5. And we read that this morning. It's rather interesting when we think in terms of these, the comparison. Faith cannot coexist with works. If you think by you're being saved by works, they don't coexist. Where faith is, there's no works. Where there's works, there can be no faith. So your preference determines what is valid in your life in this matter of coexistence. And so you have that. And of course, night and darkness, or light and darkness, light and darkness are describing the life of God, which is light, and darkness is the absence of the manifestation of the life of God. And so they do not coexist. And you say, but God is omnipresent. Yes, he is. He's immense. He's everywhere at the same time. But he does not always manifest his character, though it's manifested all around, and there are a whole lot of people can't see it. This time of the year is, to me, always one of those times where we have an emphasis on Romans 1, where you see the eternal power of God and his Godhood. And that's obvious in nature. It's in what we see. It's always interesting. I asked Pam about her adventure up in Leavenworth. She was talking about the apple trees. I said, were they in bloom? You know, you drive through an apple orchard when it's in full bloom, you will know you have been somewhere. It's very sensible. That is, you can see it, and you can, if they're the right kind of apples, smell it. And it's just awesome. Every time, and we're in that season. We're going through the cycles. I'm almost frustrated that my daffodils are not very pretty anymore. My daffodils are droopy and drying up. Though, you know, it's interesting, in my daffodils I have some other little beasties that are growing, and I have red tulips coming up. And they're coming right along. And I'm enjoying my God when I see those things. And I walk and I see a manifestation. Who could design anything but God? And we see as we travel. And as we are out and about, that's Godhood. And we see his power in that matter. I always have to talk to Debbie. I'll say, Debbie, I got daffodils down here. Dad, we don't. No, they're finally out. They're that far behind in eastern Washington, in that matter. And so they do not coexist. It's interesting, the flesh, the sin nature, and the new nature cannot coexist as far as function. If you want to live in one realm, the other one cannot. And we read a verse, that's why I read clear down to verse 16 again. And I saw you smile. You knew what I was going to do when I got to 16, in that, and retranslated to make it clear. I'm ready to retranslate that verse and let it work. Walk by the flesh, and you will never, not even once possibly fulfill or bring to completion the fruit of the Spirit. See? That, did you get that? Okay, walk by the flesh, and you will never, not even once possibly, bring to completion the fruit of the Spirit. That's context, is the reason I did that. And you can understand why that would make some sense. And so, but it's interesting. Another thing that's in this context is this, the fact that there is no coexistence between the work of Christ and the work of men. The work of Christ is sufficient in itself and needs no help from men. And so when man wants to work, that is, works counter the work of Christ. And so when you're living in works, you say, oh, I believe in the work of Christ. But you're disbelieving it by your behavior. Your behavior says, no, I don't, because I can work. I'm good enough. You forget, he was more than good enough. when we understand it. So these contradictions. The practice of the law and grace do not coexist. And the work of Christ in the believer relates to the grace of God, and we will see it a little later. And I will probably not get clear into Galatians. Romans 6 begins with some interesting rhetorical questions. He says, what shall we say then? We better find something to say. Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? Absolutely not. Now let's retranslate that a little bit so it's clearer. It says, shall we continue in the sin nature? It happens to be, in that case, an articular noun. There's an article, and it's singular. I think it's talking about what we call a locative of sphere. Shall we continue? Shall we thoroughly abide down upon this thing in the sphere of the sin nature, in order that grace may abound? It's not going to happen. If you want to show how gracious God is, you don't go out and live in the sin nature to prove it. Because, you know, God's grace can do a little bit of 1 Corinthians 11 sometimes. And I suppose some people are not so bright. That is, you know, there's sometimes people in the family call brights. And one of the key guys in the family is not so bright in that matter. And anyway, some are not so bright, and they think they're going to live in the sin nature, and they're going to take their chances that they're believers, they know it, but they've got to try it. They've got to function in that area. They have friends, they have family, they have all of these things that they think are great to let them function in the sin nature. They have a lot of support from unbelievers and some carnal believers, and they'll take the risk that they will not be punished by God in this life with his discipline, and that involves, and again in 1 Corinthians 11, that involves those who are weak or sick. Then you have those who are crippled. That's that second word there. And then there are those who have been put to sleep. You know, I mean, it's crazy for a Christian to think that if they're carnal enough, God will kill them so they don't have to live for any longer. That's another kind of suicide. That's called stupid suicide, to function in that realm. Some Christians are that way. I've used an illustration in the past to someone that was, we really wondered whether the guy was a believer. He did everything that was not Christian in his life and his behavior. And he was a drunk. He was a big-time gambler. a number of other things went on in this guy's life. And one day, late in life, he had a major physical problem that was going to kill him. And in the hospital, he told his son, he said, I've talked to God about it, and I've asked him for 1 year to straighten what I've done in my life out with other people. And his son had been a pastor, and it was kind of an interesting thing for him to say from what looked like may have been his deathbed. God gave him a year, of all things. Gave him a year. And he went to as many people as he could and said, I was a Christian and I shouldn't have been doing what I was doing. And I want you to know that I'm really sorry that I did that. And he told him the story, usually, that God gave him a year to get things straightened out. At the end of that year, they had a funeral. And my dad officiated at that funeral. And old friends. And the irony of it was, I think my dad would have loved it if this guy had become spiritual during his ministry. Because they were good friends. One being carnal, the other one not. In that area. And so here in this section, do we continue in sin, the sin nature, just to show that God's grace is abounding? I've heard Christians actually say, it's okay. God hasn't beat me up because I'm behaving the way I am. God hasn't done that. And when they've said that, I've said, you know, are you really sure you're a Christian? Because God chastens those who he loves and who misbehave. And it's really interesting when you think of this. And then he says in verse 2, he says, don't even think about it. It says, God forbid, in the AV. It says, may it never be so in the Greek. Has this idea, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? You're dead. You're in a casket, and you have a sin nature that's not effective if you're living in the right place. You're dead. You're separated from it. Remember, death is separation. And so you are separated. You're dead to that sin nature. And if you're dead to the sin nature, it takes some kind of an effort on the part of the believer to go back and live like he did in his old condition in Adam. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He said, you don't need to live in that sin nature. Oh, yes, I'm like some of you. I know I have. What am I talking about? I have asked God before why he didn't annihilate my sin nature. Why didn't you just get rid of it? It's going to be gone later. When the rapture comes, it's going to be gone. Why don't you do it a little prematurely, you know, and get rid of the sin nature? It would be so easy to live without having that around. You know, because the law, the world system, there are all kinds of stimuli to your sin nature. And when we understand that, and he said it makes no sense here to live in it, but we would, I think, I won't say most of us, but at least some of us have thought that way. You know, I can't argue with God about why he did it the way he did, but I sure wish he did it different sometimes. Because what he does, it challenges our willingness to let him do what he wants to do, is really why he let us still have it. And the moment the rapture comes, I'm not going to wave goodbye with a smile. I might smile. I'm going to look at somebody else and I'll be smiling at him. But I know when the rapture comes, I'm not going to give any blessing to that nature as it disappears when I get a body like his. You know, and that's the beauty of it. We will all share in the awesomeness of that very thing. Verse 3, don't you know that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? The word baptized, of course, means immerse, dip, dunk, to be immersed and baptized into Christ, that movement from one place to another. When you got saved, there was a movement of you in God's mind from your old position in Adam into your position in Christ. That you were moved into that realm. That into here tells us moving from one place to another. That's the first section of the In Christ book. That movement from one place to another. Now, it's rather interesting when you see the word baptized. There are many, many, many people that anytime you see the word baptized anywhere in the Bible, they see water. They have some very wet Bibles, as it were. This thing of water baptism, I was evaluating a church not that long ago. And their doctrinal statement wasn't bad in some areas. Some were questionable until I got to this matter. It sounded good at first. And he said, you know, we are baptized into the body of Christ. And we have benefits there or something like that. And then the verses that were there was Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And, you know, that could tell me something. But then they put Acts 2:38. With it. And Acts 2:38 talks about water baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That was transitional. And so that told me immediately that they were obscuring, except for the fact they did put that verse in. obscuring the fact that they believed in what we call baptismal regeneration, that is, salvation by water. And it was, but that's not the case here. I had an interesting discussion with Miles Stanford. I should probably find that letter and put it where I can find it easily. Because when he saw the material in the book, he never did get to read the In Christ book. But when he saw that structure, he totally disagreed with the ice section. He did not believe that ice meant to move from one place to another, and that it happened when a person believed the gospel. He believed that that took place at one time at Pentecost, once and for all, and so it wasn't an individual thing, it was what we would call a corporate thing. And he did not think that the ice involved the moment that you believe the gospel. And so it was rather interesting to have that problem. But the ice means to go from one place to another. Yes, it is an eros, but at the moment that you believe the gospel, at that point in time, you were immersed into Christ. And for what he tended to do, he tended to fight with Reformed theology, and he essentially had to say that that took place once and for all in the decree and came to fruition at Pentecost. Now I'm talking technical, so let's get off the technical part in this matter. Therefore, we were buried together with him by baptism. And it's interesting in verse 4, there you have another soon. We were buried together with him when he was buried. Why is burial a part of the gospel? You know, if he died, why don't we just say he rose again? But God says, I want to put burial in there in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Why does he do that? It proves that he really died physically. Burial proves that he was physically dead. And so we need to be reminded of that. I'm not going to cut out the burial when I give the gospel. I'm going to put it there. Yes, it proves something. And it's important. Because when we understand the difference between physical death and spiritual death, and in his physical death by the shed blood, it's very clear. There's certain benefits that we get because of that physical death. When he was separated from the Father for 3 hours, we got other benefits in his spiritual separation. And so they're different. So therefore, we were buried together with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Come back next Sunday, we'll deal with that. Anyway, now there's a like as. It's in a similar way. It'd be nice if it wasn't a like as and it was real. Because these old bodies of humiliation would be different than they are. Because if it was absolutely real in our behavior, in our life, or actual, let's say actual, if it was, we would not have physical problems. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is in 1 John 3:2. And so that will take care of these physical problems. There's no sickness in heaven. And Christ, in his human nature, has no prospect of having bad DNA or other problems. You know, sickness, it was a result of the Adamic fall. And so we have that issue that takes place. I'd love to give him credit for it, too, in that matter. I say that because every once in a while, whatever is going on in my life, I sometimes say, okay, thank you, Adam. I really needed that. And I'm being sarcastic as usual on it. For if we have been grown together in the likeness of his death, shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection? Now, I translate that grown together. There are several ways that it's translated. If you have an interlinear, they translate it united with. The AV translates it planted with. I think it's better translated grown with. And I'll argue with the lexicons a little bit about with that. But we will, in this thing of lightness, I don't have a resurrection body now. You don't have a resurrection body now. And he says, you've been buried in the likeness. You know, it's similar to, but we are not, we haven't experienced it practically yet. But likeness means that we have the same benefits only by imputation. God counts it to be so. And so it's by imputation, not actuality, until the rapture, and then it will be actual. And so when we think in these terms, God counts us to be there. That's why if we get our heads in the right place, we can say, okay, this isn't going to be that long. I don't have an eternal mind in any sense, but I can understand that in the future, I'm going to have all of this settled, and it's not that far away. Just ask those of us who were doing forum papers. A week of spring break. Now, we are definitely not involved with eternity, because all of a sudden, we just started, and boom, it's done. With that. I mean, all of that week just went boom, boom, boom. And it's not because we're getting any older. This is the way time works in this matter. And he says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified together with him. This idea of crucified. I mean, it is that event and the method of punishment that was used on Jesus Christ, which was Roman in its significance. I was reading this week about the fact that some of the Mohammedans and their wild-eyeds were hanging Christians on crosses. Not just beheading them, they were hanging them on the cross to insult and killing them with the crosses in some of those areas. And we complain about life here. You know, I mean, the persecution that goes on among Christians. I heard a guy say, a Jewish guy, he said, we should be more concerned about the Christians than the persecution of Jews in the Middle East now. And I thought, he wasn't trying to make points with Christians. But it was a stark reality that in many areas, especially that northern Iraq area, look at the persecution in Iran. Persecution has caused the church to grow in Iran like we won't know. God knows. But they've got large numbers of people have converted to Christianity in spite of persecution. Sounds like God's involved in that whole thing. And so he says here, knowing the old man is what? Nope, it isn't. The old man is not your sin nature. I know, I learned that as a kid too. The old man is your old position in Adam. It's where you were. The old man. We're in the new man, which is in Christ. The old position we had in Adam has been crucified, which means it is dead, dead, dead. And so that reminder is here, and he explains it here, that the body of the sin nature. The sin nature that inhabits this physical body, that sin nature which is has been a part of this body from the day we were born, that the sin nature might be what? Rendered ineffective. Might be annulled. Passive, passive, passive. Might be annulled. And as we look at those, I mean, those these definitions, the idea is nullify, annul, render ineffective, canceled out. And so because of our relationship in Christ, because of the provisions of his crucifixion, which tells us his physical death, that our relationship to the sin nature should not be effective. It should not be accomplishing what it does in some lives. Because it's all taken care of. You know, it's that big paragraph in the benefits package that says, I died to the sin nature, and you're dead to it too. And that, like I say, I call it a big paragraph in the benefits package. Because it really is. Our worst enemy is that sin nature. And how we relate to it, if we had to do it by ourselves, we would always be completely and defeated. But you know, if we try to do it and say God is helping you, you'll be defeated too, because you need to get out of the way and let Him do it all. Sounds like 5:17 of Galatians. You know, when the Holy Spirit steps in, sin nature doesn't win anymore. Not going to happen. And so that is very, very important as we understand it. And so as a result of this passive, rendering something ineffective, the result of this passive is that we don't need to be bond slaves of the sin nature. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about how it was before you got saved. Some of you have been saved like I was very young. I have a few memories of how my sin nature worked. And in fact, sometimes I wonder where the line was, whether it was before I was saved or after. And I understood a little bit about it because I was so young. Some of you have some history. And if you sit down after you, I mean, there's an interval. And then when you got saved, you have a whole lot of things you could list as to how you were a slave to the sin nature. Do we need to go through some of those kinds of things? Let's take a minute and go and look at Galatians 5 as a reminder. And you could make a list right related to 5 almost. Now the works of the flesh are manifested. Adultery, fornication, I'm in 5:19. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. If you'd been saved very long, there were always these potential problems of sexual immorality that had originated in the sin nature. Violating the bounds of what God made right. That's what a lot of the works of the flesh are. When God created Adam and Eve, these were not problems. He created a marriage relationship, so these kinds of things would be taken care of. That is gratification. And there were those who tried to find it elsewhere. And that's part of the history. That's what happens when you're in your sin nature and living in what? The old man. You're living back in that condition as though you were not saved in this. Idolatry. Whoops, we're getting into religion. Idolatry. You walk in and you say, an idol? I was never an idolater. Oh, yeah? You might have worshipped your house. You may not have had Artemis to worship. You may have been worshiping a vehicle, worshiping education, a lot of things that are become idols in lives. And sometimes we don't do that. Idolatry, maybe you were just craving to become a multi-millionaire. It's called covetousness, which is idolatry, to relate to a verse. Witchcraft, religious superstitious awe, religion. It's kind of interesting. I can look on the other side of salvation and sometimes recognize I was involved in religious superstitious awe. I had standards that I knew that if I met them, I would please God. I worked real hard to do it. And I just got in His way every time I turned around. Because you set standards and you're trying to grab the bootstraps and go after it. Religious superstitious awe. And, you know, you can only go forward so many times in a fundamental Baptist church in my era. Because they'd have you go forward every invitation. It's as bad as the Pentecostals and Armenians, you know, keep coming forward for this or this or this. And I was right in the thick of it. And I realized after I was saved, I was really living by my flesh with religious superstitious awe. Wherever you have been, variants, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and other religious work. Nobody here's ever been angry on it. And you have this list and have carried it to an extreme. These terms relate there. I thought the only problem I had when I was being so, sacrosanct, being so holy by what I didn't do, was the problem I had was anger. My fuse was a very short fuse. I always took two friends with me wherever I went. Well, and the sin nature was in charge of them. And those two friends were right and left. And it was very easy for me as a guy he has four friends. He uses his feet. But my anger, I mean, it was real easy for me to go to Fist City and to react. And here I was a believer. And you know the thing that bothered me most about that was that if I belted somebody, guess who got the credit? The preacher's kid. It wasn't because he was a Christian. He was a preacher's kid. And I got it for that. And that kind of thing. And then envyings, murders. Haven't done that one for a while. No, I haven't done it at all. drunkenness. Revelings, these big parties. You know, some works of the flesh overcome other works of the flesh on it. I never did gain a taste for alcohol of any kind. And it always was repulsive to me. The smell, the taste, when I was essentially put on it for a little while to try to change my HDL, I couldn't stand it. I would take my 4 ounces a day, and it was worse than homocebrin. I'm just checking to see if anybody had that to suffer through that. I have no idea what they made that stuff out of, but I think, I mean, you could hold your nose, you could do anything to take that stuff, and it was fish oil and I don't know what else. It was nasty. And Dale and I had to suffer through that for years. You know, come take your homocebrin.
For what? What did you take it for?
For your health. You were going to be healthy because you took it. On it. It looked like bad fish oil. But it just happened to be in my generation, it was a big thing. And... Well, that may be true, too. Bob says, if you didn't take it, they'd beat you. But we did everything. We would put other stuff in our mouths to try to counter it. We would do anything. The hold your nose thing, I mean, it was one of those things. I told them in this last election that I would vote. I mean, I voted for somebody, and I said, I always hold my nose, but this time I had to hold it so hard that it bled. And that was kind of where we were in this matter. And so you have these issues of the flesh that we're talking about, and here in Romans 6, he said we don't have to serve as slaves to sin nature. He doesn't have to lord it over us. He doesn't have to be the boss. It doesn't have to. We just get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit take care of it, and you're never going to have fulfilled those lusts. And that's the reason I read that verse again in 5. And so now, since we be dead, I'm in verse 8, we be dead together with Christ. And it's interesting, I see that, and most of you don't care, but you know, I see that together with Christ is one of the few times that preposition stands alone. It's usually in compound forms. And so together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Sounds like next Sunday's message. This thing of resurrection life, he's talking about resurrection life. And so since we've died with him, we should be living with him. Living in this thing called resurrection life. And Paul has been rather tricky in here, in a sense, and I didn't point it out, but we'll get there next week, and that is, he is trying to make it clear there's a difference between resurrection life and eternal life. They're different. They're two different things. Resurrection life is imputed. It's like his resurrection. We will be resurrected if it's necessary. But we live as resurrected ones. Now, none of us know whether we will go underground or we'll meet the Lord in the air. And the fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again guarantees that you or I, if we have to die, will be resurrected. Our resurrection is guaranteed just like his was, and he was God. And so when we understand that, and so we will live together with him, another soon, but not, this is a compound word. And knowing that Christ, verse 9, raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. That's resurrection life, and we'll be working in that area, Lord willing, next week on that. And so we've looked at this. We've seen our passive as it's rendered ineffective, and verse 6 is really key in understanding how this works. Now, we'll pick up more of it because we're going to be with law and how it works. Now, I need to say something that will set us up for 2 weeks, and that is, law was designed by a certain spirit being to curb or control the sin nature. That is, when Cain slew Abel, and you can see this in Luke 11 where we had 53-54, the world system was founded. Why? Because there was a certain spirit being that had no idea that man could get so bad as to murder his own brother. And so it's designed to curb. The whole world system's that way. It's there to try to curb it. Yeah, they will manufacture alcohol like crazy. But you know, they have laws against drunk driving to put a curb on it. And we could go down the list of the works of the flesh of how many things are designed to curb the works of the flesh. And so when we understand that, it's very, very practical when we see this world system. We'll be working on that again in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, in that matter. And so I say, Lord willing, I'm willing to go if I hear the shout. Or here, see the trumpet. I know the direction that way. I know which way up is. We'll all meet in the same place. And that'll make a difference. Okay. Well, that's where we'll stop. So I'm saving Galatians 5 till later on. But we will be back here in 6, and we'll be in Colossians looking at resurrection life next time. We've been through a lot of this. I don't mind reviewing. I love it when somebody sits in a service and they say, oh, I didn't get that before. Or I never heard that before. So, well, maybe that's the reason God put us there. And review never hurt us at all. And so that's what we're planning to do next Sunday as we relate to resurrection life. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful that the sin nature doesn't have to have an authority in our lives. He doesn't have to lord it over us. But because we're in Christ, we have a position which makes it possible to say it's rendered ineffective. It's been replaced by something much better, and we're so grateful for it. May you guide in the afternoon time. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.